maybe a little different kind of message related to this fifth post-resurrection appearance of Christ. We're spending time on it, and we're going to be doing that with each of these after we get out. Because you have this one, we have five of them on Resurrection Sunday. That is five on that Sunday. This is number, let's see, five. Anyway, it's five in that matter. And then we'll be looking at some others in different places. And we're going to do context, so there's going to be a lot more material that will go with it and what he says. Today we get a little taste of it. And it's interesting what he says in that this upper room. And this room, and that is, you have a maintenance of a relationship during Christ's earthly ministry to get those who were in the room to Pentecost. 40 days. We remember we have 40 days, and there are some things here that are just good for a 40-day interval until Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes and does his thing. And he comes and does what he wants in that matter. So it's going to be kind of interesting. We'll get there. That's the game plan, to get there and relate to it. So we're dealing with these verses we've read in scripture reading. And we'll introduce it and give you some ideas as to why we're doing what we're doing. Father, may you bless and guide us in this time. May these little elements of doctrinal truth be that which will help us just build some information so we can handle our understanding of the Gospels, understanding of the 12, understanding of what happens in that interval. After the work of Christ on the cross until he is caught up and goes to heaven and sends through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this privilege of study. May your Spirit lead us in truth in Christ's name. Amen. What I'm going to do is break this into I feel like the first half is like seminary, but not. Because I'm dealing with this matter. And some years ago, we had an issue with the 12. Someone said that Judas was present after he was gone, after he died, essentially, after he'd left and would never be back with them, because it said the 12, and so it had to include Judas. It's not that complicated. But it's interesting, you have the 12, you have the 11, and if you do the math, you have 10. And so we have three numbers that are used. Now, you notice I didn't say the 10. I just said 10. So it's kind of interesting how this works. When you have the 12 or the 11, and you have Thomas missing, that works out. So you have, from 11, that's 10. And so when we think in these terms, it's kind of fun just to get that sense. And during this, we're going to look at that distinction between disciple and apostle. And I want to do that because I want to spend some time for a few minutes in John chapter 6, where we're going to talk about disciples. On the way in that direction, we have lived in Christendom with a great deal of instruction concerning discipleship. And it all comes from the Gospels. Do you realize that the word disciple does not occur after Acts? It doesn't. In fact, it's interesting, there's a nice verse in Matthew 28 that describes the fact that it's no longer instructing people, but it's an idea of bringing somebody into the salvation. Make disciples. And it's not the instruction. We'll talk about that when we get there. A disciple is a learner. A learner, a student, a pupil. An apostle is one who bears a commission. And there's a verse, just to remind you that that verse uses two words for send. And we read it in the scripture reading this morning. And a lot of people don't realize, they think it's the same word because the English word send is twice. It doesn't say that. It's just very interesting that our Lord himself uses the two different words for send. And we're going to look at that as part of our material this morning. And I think that will be of value. Again, be reminded, the group. Kind of important to kind of remember this. And this is the same structure I used last week in this point. And that is, you have his appearance before the 11. He has, in this fifth appearance, he's before these two guys that he's already appeared to. So this is his second appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then it says that there were those who were together with them. I am very certain, you know, the first appearance was with Mary Magdalene. I think she was there. That would have been the second appearance to her. I'm almost certain that probably those women were there. It would have been the second appearance to them. I do know that Peter was there. And if he had, I'm sure it was before then. So you have two appearances to three of them, and then the two on the Emmaus Road. I mean, you have some very, very, very privileged people to have seen the Lord twice. And what does he do when he shows up in this locked room and makes it just suddenly appears? And he doesn't say suddenly, he just said he came and he stood in John. And there he started to deliver some information. And that information involves this thing of getting you from here to Pentecost. Setting them up for Pentecost. I'm absolutely convinced that part of the reason that I can say that I don't believe any believer, real believer, died between the cross work and Pentecost was because of what we call prevenient grace, where they couldn't have died because they had to get entrance into the kingdom of God through the dispensation of grace. They would have been in the kingdom of God had they died if they were real believers. We're going to talk about that problem with believers. Okay, so that's going to be important to us as we relate. And so John has got an interesting account. It seems brief. On it, I don't usually have that short of a scripture reading. I just wanted to put it within the confines of where we're studying and what we have. The doors were shut. We've already referred to this more times than we had to. They were afraid of the Jews. Don't forget that. What he does to them indicates to me that they had no reason to be afraid of the Jews because they were sent with a purpose. And so until Pentecost, there was no way that the Jews were going to mess with these guys. It doesn't mean go out and stand in the streets or go back to the temple. They're going to do that after Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? Remember, they go and they preach in the temple, they get thrown in prison. They're probably going to be killed if they can get away with killing them. And instead, an angel delivers them, sends them back to the temple where they were arrested in the first place. And they preach and they're protected. It had to frustrate those religious leaders of Israel to have them be out there preaching again. And they would have just, you know, you could see them, let's use the good word, gnashing their teeth. I am reminded of an idiom in Daniel where it said they chewed them to pieces. Was the idiom behind one of the terms in the book of Daniel. And so the disciples were afraid, and it just says here, Jesus came and stood. We didn't have the Luke account. Luke account's a better, more extensive account. But it just says he came and stood. And he was there. And I'm always fascinated because this is a very limited part. I mean, this concept of peace. Peace is to you. And I noticed when I looked at my notes and your notes that I didn't italicize the is, which I should have here. I did later. It's an indicative mood, but it's an applied verb in what we call a verbless clause. Why is the door locked? They didn't have a lot of peace. Why didn't they believe? Because they didn't have a lot of peace. They didn't want to believe the report of Mary of Magdalene. They thought she was Looney Tunes. They had problems with the report of the women. I mean, every time anybody came to report, it says they didn't believe. These guys that had been with Jesus, most of them for 3.5 years of the disciples or the apostles, these 11 or 10 now at this point, they just could not believe. It was interesting, that mental block that they had. And he says, peace is to you. You know, it's kind of interesting. And John in the upper room, not many days hence, what did he say? My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth unto you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't you like that? Doesn't that apply here in the upper room? Or I got to keep saying, quit saying upper room. Too many people say that in their commentaries, and I don't know that I'm going to agree with them. That's just the silence it doesn't say, so I don't want to say it. But in the room, they're there, and they need peace. They need that unruffledness of mind. And I think that's part of what happens here. Peace is unto you. I'm here now. You can see me. You can now believe. And then remember, they couldn't believe because of their joy, which was kind of goofy when we look back in Luke 24. But here, John very simply says that when they saw him, they understood who he was, and they were full of joy. So he appears. He has big proofs. Notice, did you notice it when we read here that it says he showed his hands and his side? In Luke, it says he showed his hands and his feet. And so it involves, ultimately, they saw all of the wounds on it. So you can imagine what went on. They're in a room. It was probably a pretty crowded room. And when he shows his hands, that's pretty easy. When he shows his side, he had to undo his robe and show the spearhead or the wound of the spear in his side. With his feet, he had to get his feet up so he had to be seen. I think it would have been very difficult. You can see these people shoving each other around just to see. I can. My imagination works real good. Because they were trying to, they wanted proof one, proof two, proof three. They wanted the nail prints in his hands and his side and in his feet. 1, 2, 3. What was it? What was it? 3 plus 1. Nail in his. They would see one nail in the feet. I don't know why they say three, because there was, but three nails, it says. I don't know if you've seen this little formula. Two nails in the hands, one nail in the feet, wounds, I guess it was. Anyway, 3 plus 1 equals 4 given. Have you seen that little formula? Yeah, it's interesting. I saw it on it's on a t-shirt you can get, even. It says 3 plus 1, that's the wound on the side, equals 4 given. And that's a pretty interesting little spin. I mean, you can see it's supposedly an evangelistic outreach thing. Okay, I'm puzzling people by using that. If I had a whiteboard up here, I'd do it. And I think my memory's not great because I saw it the other day. Anyway, so he saw. And what happens, there is joy, but then next thing you know, What does he say in this verse? And I've made it so far. Every time that we've had a seminary graduation, I sing a song. And in all of the years that we've had, every graduation we've had, I have sung a song that comes right out of John 20. And what does it say when we look at our verse in verse 21? And it said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And I've sung, oh, so send I you in every graduation. When I can't sing it, it must mean I'm gone. I mean, I'm already in glory. Then I won't have to sing it. We have a different mission. But so send I you. And often have sung that. I went to Bible college with that. I think I sang it when I was in high school. That was when I was, being pushed into music a little bit. And that was a song that I sang, but I memorized that song at that time. I went with the intention, because that was considered a missionary song. And I anticipated when I got to Bible college that God was going to put me on the mission field. And I had thought at that point in time that I might be going to the pagan land of France. And God made me willing to go. When I say pagan, there were almost as many witch doctors in France as there were in Africa. So pagan is the right word, let alone the pagan Roman church in that. So anyway, so send I you. And then it's interesting, the enabling. This is the only time it says he breathed in. And if I remember right and get there, when we get there in this message, the Septuagint uses, this is only found that he breathed in them. It's the only time it's found here. And in the Septuagint, there are a couple of places I want to refer to, sort of. And you'll understand why when I get there, Lord willing. Okay. Now, the instructive part involves the numbers of disciples or apostles and the difference between disciples and apostles. So we're going to be working in that, and it's just, like it is more instructive, but it helps us understand a little bit about what God is trying to do in relationship to these. And I trust that if you do not remember or have not heard about the matter of disciples, I want to just cover a minimal amount of what was involved with disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And I know some people would throw me out the front door of the church if I preach this in some churches. Why? Because they have been mistaught so long about discipleship. And so we're going to do that, but I have to get through this number first. It's interesting, the number 12 is found 34 times of those who were selected by Jesus. 34 times, 33 of those times, they are called the 12. So they have a definite article identifying them. So it talks about the 12. It's rather interesting, over in Mark chapter 3, and I'll just stop there just so you know that I did look it up, and I will look it up for you. Mark chapter 3, and in verse 14, you have this anarthrous form. That is, it doesn't have an article. And so what does it say in 3:14? And he ordained, let me come back to ordained, 12. Just as it doesn't say the 12, he had ordained 12, that they should be with him. See, he selected 12 to accompany him, to be with him, meta him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And when we look at this verse 14, he says, he's going to send them. It's the word, one of the words of so send I you. It's the first word, as the Father has sent me. And I'm not saying what that word is yet. The word ordained here, by the way, it means simply put or place, or do or make. He placed the 12. He determined there were going to be 12, a dozen. And, we don't need to go into the craziness of mysticism that some do. You know, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. It's a mystical number. I get tired of it because I read too much of it. I'm waiting for us to get a certain point in Genesis to demonstrate to Pascal in Hebrew what the Kabbalists do with the text. They will change a letter to interpret when you change one letter in a word. They will do that, and so this thing of all this numerics is insane to me. I see too much of it in that matter. And so anyway, in these 34 times, it's really interesting when you understand that there's this one guy that is listed as one of them. You're right. It's Judas Iscariot. One of them. It's really funny. The word one is the same three letters of in, unto or into. And when you go through and you look and you see that he is identified as one of them by name, and it's usually Judas Iscariot. It's an interesting study. We're not here to study Judas. Iscariot, Ish, in Hebrew is man. Kiryoth is of the village or a town named Kiryoth. And so it just deals with his location. Why does that name come so often? Because there are so many Judases. Jesus has a brother named Judas. There's another disciple named Judas. So you have to distinguish, and he puts the name of his location. There's more information. And it's interesting, but he says he's one of them. Here you have a disciple. And what does Christ call him? He says, one of you, one of us, one of you is a devil, a diabolos. That's a pretty harsh way to describe somebody. It doesn't say he has the devil. He's called a quality of devil. And it wasn't just because of the 11 times it says in Scripture that Judas betrayed him. And it's very interesting. He is there. One of the 12. They're called the 12 disciples 4 times with the word for disciple. They're called the 12 apostles 4 times. There's a textual problem in a couple of them. But anyway, when I bracketed John 6:13, I did that in, if you're looking at your notes. It's interesting, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Now you notice the 12 apostles, I pulled down that Revelation 21:14 passage when it talks about them in the New Jerusalem. Their names related to the New Jerusalem. I couldn't resist putting on the 12 thrones. The 12 thrones make it kind of a problem because when Judas is gone, if there are 12 thrones, who gets the 12th throne when Christ said there will be 12 thrones? Is it true that Matthias, who was selected to be the replacement for Judas, will sit on that throne? I assume so, but I can't prove it. So when you have it, so that is this is the basic data. That relates to the number 12. Now, when it says the 12, it's like talking about a specific identified name for a group. It's a title of the group. It doesn't mean that they had to be 12 everywhere and they were like glue with Jesus. If they went to buy food, like they did when they were in some cases, when they left to do things, they were still the 12. They all moved at once. No, this is not a cherub, which moves all in one when you have all the various appearances going together. It's a technical designation called the 12. And we can think of it, you know, when you use a word like the Pentagon. When you talk about the Pentagon, it's talking about a building, but the word comes from the Pentagon. What's that talking about? It's not the whole of the officials that are in the Pentagon. It's those who are in particular places of leadership that pass the word on. And so it's a technical designation with a definite article. So it's identified by the article. Same thing is true of the 11. And that occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And there's called the 11 disciples in Matthew 28:16. And while I'm at it, let's just go there because it's Matthew 28. And you can then see it. 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. We will be talking about that if the Lord tarries in the near future. They're called the 11. They've lost one. Now somebody is going to call them, and here Matthew does. He calls them the 11 disciples. You have disciples with them. They're called the 11 with a definite article without disciples or apostles in 4 passages. I have them all listed just in case you're interested. And they're called the 11 disciples, apostles, pardon me, in Acts 1. Now, I need to look at Acts 1 just so you can get the idea that that carries across in Acts 1:26. Don't forget, this is before Acts 1. Or Acts 2. In Acts 1:26, what does it say? It says, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this was how they selected him. Like I say, the 12 phones is kind of an interesting problem with it. He was numbered with them. Now what you need to know is that they could not have the apostle gift yet. Not till chapter 2. And so that was going to come. Now, in John 20, and this gets us back to John 20, and that is, in John 20 and verse 24, what does it say? It says, but Thomas was one of the 12. What happened to Judas? They were calling it the 12. Called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said unto him, we've seen the Lord. And we know the rest of that story, or part of that story. And so what happens, he is identified as missing, as absent. It simply says he was not with them. Do I need to give you a description of the word was? The word was is an imperfect tense verb. He continually, he was gone for a period of time. That verb in John is so much fun. I just love it in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those are all 3 of them are imperfect, the same identical form. Continually was. And so there you have Tim. They didn't call him the 10. It just says he was missing. And all that does is prove they didn't have to be together at the same time to be called the 10, the 12 or the 11. Okay. So that's just some data on it. And it would be interesting. The person who was so determined that Judas was with him because they were called the 12 could not get this. I had a lot of trouble trying to convince him that, Judas wasn't there. Oh no, he's one of the 12. And I thought, okay, you need to work some chronology out here. And Judas was not. Now, let's make some distinctions here. It's kind of interesting because you have disciples and you have, and I don't see whether I can get where I want to go with this or not. The word disciple is found in the New Testament as a whole some 261 times in 245 verses. And so it's a pretty prominent term. What I did in the notes was just simply compile it with all of the Gospels together, and all of the occurrences together with the four Gospels. And in the four Gospels, it occurs 238 times. Okay, I noticed my count's so different because I look at different places. And so you have it dominates the Gospels. I have notes somewhere up here in a pile over there. They tell you how many in each Gospel, and they're spread rather evenly. Not perfect. So you have 230 times in the Gospels and 30 times in the Book of Acts. Those are Smith's counts. 30 times in Acts. Now, if you notice, I did not really make a mistake when I didn't put any more books in here, even though the numbers don't seem to match because there are textual problems is why the numbers don't. I get numbers from J.B. Smith, and I get them from Freiburg and some other places. And so they don't. You know, the reason there's no Paul, the reason there's no Peter, the reason there's nothing after Acts is because there is nothing after Acts. In other words, disciple, mathetes, does not occur after the Book of Acts. So much for discipleship. I say that because, I mean, if you're going to teach Paul, you're not going to teach disciples. Because anybody who's saved is a disciple after Matthew 28. But these who carry this handle carry it into Acts. And so that becomes important. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who sits under a teacher. One who sits under a didaskalos. And they are learners. They are pupils. They are students. That's the idea. Disciple is not a word that is simultaneous with salvation in the Gospels. So let's take a moment to run back to John 6. And there's more to this than I'm going to cover. I'm going to stick with John 6. Because in John chapter 6, we are going to see that there's a mixture in this matter of disciples. You have disciples. I'm going to pick up at verse 60. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and said unto them, does this scandalize you? Does this offend you? Verse 62. If ye shall see the Son of Man ascend from where he was before, it is a spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Okay, now we're coming to verse 64. You have this group of disciples that are around him. This is not the 12. This is a group of disciples. What does it say? But there are some of you that do not believe. Boy, tear that verse out of your Bible if you're into discipleship. There were disciples that did not believe. We don't need to refer to Judas necessarily, but there were many disciples at that time that did not believe. They were not believers. And he knew that. Because he was God and because of what was going on, he had that basic Oidian knowledge. There were people who were unbelievers who were called disciples. And this is in his earthly ministry and his offer of the kingdom. And these did not believe. They were unbelievers. And so they were unsaved. Now let's look and see what happens to some of these. In verse 65, it says, he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. Now look at what happens in the next verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It is a mark of unbelief. They had a problem with him saying that if you were a real disciple, you had an involvement with the Godhead. And they realized that they didn't have anything to do with this business. And so they did not walk with him any longer. It's interesting the idiom that's used here. They no longer walked with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Kind of interesting. We read this and you'll see what's so impertinent here when he says that. Will you also go away? Old Judas is mentioned in this shortly. And so here you have 12 who believed and they were saved. And Simon Peter says, or 11 of them, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And eternal life they couldn't get till Pentecost. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. That statement is essentially saying, we believe that you are equal with the Father. The Jews understood it. That statement would have brought stones from them. They tried it before and later. Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Kind of interesting. What did they ever think? In the upper room, they had a terrible time trying to figure out which one is going to betray him. Is it I? It's interesting, but it's the word devil and it's an anarchist form. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and he identifies him very specifically, for he it was that should betray him, being one out of the 12. There's that ice, the one word again. I say again. I mean, it's fun seeing going through all of this and looking at the text. But you see, you have disciples who were not believers. You have disciples who went away and did not walk with him any longer. You have disciples who were believing and saved, but you have one of the 12 that was not a believer, and he was called the devil, one who was going to throw aspersions at him. We don't have time to go back in John 2 and other places, but there were believers who were not disciples. John 2:23, John 7:50. We're not going to go after that. And so what happens? They're disciples, but they don't have the salvation that is promised them. And if they have to get to Pentecost in order for that to happen, and he looks forward to it in their passages, it also will say that as well. And so you have these people who you have disciples that were not believers. You have disciples who were believers. You had believers who were not disciples. Because they didn't sit down and learn with him. And it's a very interesting circumstance. And if we had time, it would be fun to go through it. We're not going to, though. But you have it. So the word disciple. Discipleship, again, don't forget. Don't let anybody try to convince you that discipleship is for the dispensation of grace. Other than becoming a disciple by salvation. In Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And the Greek, not in the English. And I remember it says, and they say, it doesn't say, Go ye into all the world and make disciples. It says, having been made to go. That's a passive participle. Disciple. There's your imperative. And their disciple now means to make people disciples, that is, believers. The word apostle. Apostolos is a nice, easy vocab word. It occurs 80 times in 79 verses in the New Testament. And the word occurs 10 times in the four Gospels. I listed them in your notes in case you wanted to pursue them. It's related to those who are the 12. It's found 30 times in Acts, which you would expect, and these are New Testament apostles. These are individuals who, some referenced before, but most of the apostles deal with those who are gifted as apostles in Acts. But this word is found 35 times in Paul and 7 times in other places. In other words, 42 times beyond Acts describes those who have the gift of apostle. Now, what is an apostle? I didn't plan again. I don't bring change with me to church. I always have a coin purse, and I carry it with me. I keep getting more coins than I want. The other day, I was already unloading my thing, and it was 96 cents. And I could have probably squeezed it all together, but I ended up with 4 more pennies in my coin purse. And again, 1 cent, that is the penny. And that's what the missionaries are. This is your missionary. You carry missionaries with you all the time. You have 1 cent. And what did Dale have? 18 1 cents. We were walking in the rain on Thursday, and believe it or not, he was in the middle of a crosswalk. My crippled brother is down because of his greed, and there were 18 pennies in the crosswalk, and he picked every one of them up in pain, in that matter. So he found 11 missionaries or 11 apostles. I mean, 18 missionaries and 18 apostles. In that, so you get that picture. But it has the idea of 1 cent with a commission on an official mission, an envoy. This is official. And so I have the verse that's key to understanding this situation in the New Testament. That's Luke 6:13. I put it in the notes so you could see it. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. This was more than 12. How many? We don't know. It was a group. It's interesting that this kind of was an official designation of those who had followed him. We have the accounts of his calling of each apostle, almost each apostle, in the Gospels. And it says, and of them he chose 12. He chose a dozen. He chose 12. Of whom also he named apostles. So he also said, I have disciples that are learners, and I'm commissioning 12. Don't forget, when he sent the 12 out, Judas was able to do the same thing that the others did. A lot of people, can't be. But that's not what it says. It sent all 12. Did miracles and all kinds of things when you read that. And so he called them sent ones, and he did actually send them out. And they had some responsibilities. And so from the disciples, he chose 12, which he identified as apostles. And this is your key verse when you look at these accounts, when they all fit together. Now, let's go back to John chapter 20. That's information. Where will you find it otherwise without doing the work? I had places I could go, and I chose just to do the work. I feel better when I get my hands on those things that are in Scripture. And I counted, and it was fun, but it meant my week was kind of busy like always. Okay, John 20, verses 19 and 23. In John 20, 19, we've already seen this because we've had to refer to it in the, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace is to you. So you have some information here that is important. You have the time. And the time is what? It says the first day of the week here. It says the same day. And that is also identified in verse 1 as the first day of the week when Mary went to the tomb. And so the first day of the week, that's what? Sunday. It is not the Sabbath. Saturday is always the Sabbath. Unless you're a Christian, and then you have a different kind of Sabbath. In other words, you go to Hebrews 4 and you find out you have a 7-day Sabbath, not a seventh day. You should be resting 7 days a week. That's Sabbatismos in 4, and you have a little question. I was looking for some other notes last night. I found a chart I did on those cessation words in that matter. And so it says, this is when they were there. They were there when Christ had raised. They were still in grief. We know that from the other passages. They were in grief and unbelief. And they gathered there and they had shut the door. And it probably has the idea they had a lock on it in that matter, because they didn't want anybody coming in without help from a lock, especially the Jews if they came after them. The question is, did they have a back door to escape from? In a lot of those places, they didn't. They didn't have fire regulations that required entrances in the front and the back. And so there they were. They're stuck in there. And what it says, they were assembled. I've always wondered, and the idea, it just says, the disciples were, they existed there. And there's another one of those imperfect verbs that says they're continually in that place. I think they probably were there from the end of the evening of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, and they were there in mourning. I don't think many people went by that house without knowing there was death involved. Because Jesus had not only died, but had been buried. You had some that witnessed it, that he had been buried. And so they're there in total mourning. All of their huge hopes for the coming of the Messianic kingdom were shattered because the king had died. And I'm sure every one of them had thoughts of what Jesus said in his relating to the kingdom. And his offer of the kingdom, offers of the kingdom when they were present. And they were bemoaning that problem, that the fear of the Jews, fear overcomes peace. You know, this would be a good time, and this last couple of years would have been a great time to be a psychiatrist that specialized in psychotic hysteria. I think you'd make a huge amount of money if you had people coming in for treatment. Instead, they put masks on and that's their treatment in that whole problem. And so they're afraid, and Jesus comes. What did he say? First thing he says, peace is to you. Whoa, who's this person here waving his nail-pierced hands at us and saying, peace is to you? We have no peace. And he comes, and then we go through the short form. This is John's form. And when he had said, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then they were glad and saw the Lord. Now, we know there's some kinks in the hose here. We know he had to rebuke them. We know he had other things to say to them. And ultimately, this is the verse that says they were glad. They rejoiced. The best joy they could have, short of Pentecost. It's the word for joy that we have as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we get down to verse 21. Yes, I didn't turn it. Jesus repeats, peace is unto you. Why are they there in that room? They're afraid of the Jews. He repeats it twice. Panic not. Don't panic. Enjoy peace. Have an unruffled kind of mind. Be at peace. Again, don't forget, I quoted it before, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And he's there present with them, and he's giving them peace. He does more than that in this passage. And so he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. My Father has sent is apostello. Does that sound familiar? Apostolos. An apostle is a sent one. And he says, I'm sending you. Not just 10, but everybody else in the room. I'm sending you, but not in an apostolic mission, as it were. He says, my Father sent me on a mission. That mission is called the outworking of the divine decree from eternity past. He came on an official mission, and they rejected him as he came. And so he says, so send I you. But that's pempo. That's a different Greek word. Pempo just means, I'm going to tell you to get out of here. I'm sending you. I'm initiating your movement from someplace. He doesn't say it's an official mission. Ultimately, it's going to become something of an official mission. But he intentionally used two different verbs. It's interesting for those who are intrigued with it. And under Pempo in Thayer's lexicon, he does have a synonym thing. And he does make it very clear that apostello is an official mission. In other words, and Pempo is just ascending. The irony of it is that apostello on an official mission occurs 132 times in the New Testament. Pempo, which I always thought must occur 1,000 times, and it doesn't. It only occurs 80 times. It's what less used in the official mission. It tells you something about the responsibility that God gives when he deals with the dispensation of grace. And so, so send I you. Nope, wrong page. Now, let's see. Apostle. First five times in Paul. So he said, I'm sending you, just on a mission. And when he had said this, he breathed in them. If you're looking at an interlinear, you'll notice that that form has an EM, an epsilon mu, in front of it. It's a contracted form is for the preposition N, and all, and you, kind of an interesting science of the N preposition. He breathed in and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. The implication is, that they were still Old Testament believers, and when the Holy Spirit came, he came and went. He came upon them. The only Old Testament believer that had a different relationship was John the Baptizer. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception. But he says, now you receive him in, not upon, in this matter. And so he breathed in them. And he breathed in them the breath of lives, and men became a living soul. That's the Septuagint, where they use, I mean, it's this verb in the Septuagint. When it says he breathed in them, I can't resist giving you the Hebrew word for breathe in. It's puach. Puach. Or it's easy to remember for me because the word spirit is ruach. It's, they're both I and Wild forms. And so he breathed in. Remember in 1 Kings, wasn't it Elijah that went to that child, the widow's child, and he laid upon him, and it says he breathed on him. And the Septuagint uses this exact verb. He breathed into him, and he received life. Interesting illustrations that go with this. But that's going back through the Septuagint. There's another occurrence in the Septuagint that I have a terrible time trying to figure out. But they received the Holy Spirit because he breathed into them. That's not how you got the Holy Spirit. You were baptized in the body of Christ and you were regenerated. And you received the Holy Spirit as a result of your birth. And so here, some will try to take it back to that Genesis account. And so they need, now don't forget, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by the Son, sent by the Father in that day, which is the day of Pentecost. In other words, they will have an indwelling kind of relationship of the Spirit that was unique to all Old Testament believers before the cross work, and unique for those in the transitional believers between the cross work and Pentecost. And God thought it was important enough to tell you about it here. And then when the Holy Spirit, he came with he came on them in the same kind of indwelling as all of us have. Maybe that was just a little taste of what was going to happen in a month and a week plus. And then in verse 23, something that was rather interesting. This is something of a transition. Who forgave sins during Christ's earthly ministry? Christ did. Your sins have been forgiven you. Yeah, the Father did too, but it was Christ primarily, as we see in record. It says, whosoever sins, you will forgive. I don't know why they had to translate it remit. This is a special ability during that 40 days, and they were forgiven them. Now, don't ask me how often that the 10 or, you know, this group did this. We don't know. It just says that you'll be able to forgive sins. But who forgives sins today? God the Father, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 Psalm 1:9. And so he forgives them. This is the transition from Christ's work in forgiving as the primary person on earth to the Father's forgiving. And yet they're here, human beings, at 40 days. I think they were probably pretty busy and didn't have this opportunity very often. And so you will notice it says, whosoever sins you retain are retained. I think these guys have translated it, most scripture translated it weird because they didn't want the word kratos. They retain means to hold firmly. So he says, whose sins you retain, you can make them hang on to their sins and they are retained. They are held on to, and they're counted. They're not forgiven. What he doesn't say here is there's a possibility that maybe somebody who retained the sins or who held on to them firmly could transitionalize into the dispensation of grace and get saved. Interesting, these verses are here in this way. We're going to be looking at another one more complicated. We'll see, probably next week, we'll see where we are in that one. But anyway, the fifth appearance, what he does, he goes a click over. Now, we're going to look at when we get into these things, go ye into all the world in Matthew 28. We've got these things that are part of the appearances, and we're going to talk about those as we move along. Acts 1:8 is one of those parts. I mean, there are these commissions, as it were, but we'll be looking at those. But in the fifth appearance, he says, I'm going to take care of you for now. Don't panic over the Jews. Be at peace. And I believe that all of those who were there were disciples, not just 10. And they were believing ones. And so we see some interesting things because they are given a responsibility, but an enabling to accomplish it by the Spirit of God. So an interesting little section of scripture. It's hard to put these together, by the by, because each author writes things a little differently. I mean, those imperfect tense verbs in there are John's, so common John. So, trust you didn't mind Nichols' worth of education in the first half, and then the last half, that reviewing of that scripture should help. Father, may you bless as we continue in the day. We're glad to be together, but most of all, we're glad to be at the right hand. We share at this point in time with one another in the building, and we share with everyone online at the right hand. Plus, we share with everybody who else is in the body of Christ. And what a blessing it is to know those who have gone before are there enjoying the right hand better than we do. And we appreciate it. And thank you for the privilege of sharing your word in Christ's name. Amen.